Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet. And if you're not sure what giving alms is, it means giving to the poor. That's an old word for it, just giving alms. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may be seen not by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
We're going to be looking at that scripture more in depth. And so if you want to either grab, there's a couple Bibles still on that side. There's some Bibles on that side. If you want to grab one of those, check it on your phone, or just believe me that what I'm telling you is in there. However you want to do that. I find sometimes it's helpful to have the words in front of you, because then as I refer to things, you go, oh yeah, I remember that was read earlier. This is the part in this preaching series through the Sermon on the Mount where we're going to cover great big chunks at one time. And so don't be concerned that the way that we do that is by a three-hour sermon each week, because that's not the plan. But hopefully what it does is it inspires you, with the little bit that you get, to go back and through the week spend a little bit more time looking at it in depth, allowing God to speak to you through these words a little bit more in your own time with him through the week. In the Sermon on the Mount, there are pieces of it that all fit together. I mean, the whole thing fits together, but then within it, there are pieces that fit together. And usually there's some kind of an introductory statement that talks about an overarching principle, and then there are some examples that go through that. And we just came out of a period of time when we were looking at that, where Jesus was saying to his disciples, be righteous, be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. And then he gave a whole list of examples, and each week we went through different ones of those examples, and ended last week that section with Jesus saying these super easy words for us to hear: be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so there was kind of a beginning, and then all of it unpacked at the end, and then a summary to go, hey, remember, this whole section has been about this, righteousness, which means being made right with God, which means being just like Jesus, who was perfect righteousness. It means being holy. It means being perfect. All of those words fit with what it means to be righteous. That's where we came from. This week, we move into chapter 6, and the Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5, 6, and 7, so we're right smack in the middle of it right now. And this is where Jesus, he's just gone on, and he's saying, be this, be righteous, be concerned about not just following the law, but the motivations under it. Recognize that the law isn't meant to be interpreted or understood or acted upon in a literalistic or legalistic way. It's much deeper than that. Understand the principles, understand the motivations of the heart that underlie that. Be righteous. And this week he says, but don't show it off. Don't tell everybody how righteous you are. Don't make it so that everybody can look at you and go, wow, that guy's a great Christian. He's really righteous. Or, wow, look at that woman. She is one of the saints of the church because she's got it. Oh, my goodness. Think about my friend over there who, when I look up the word righteousness in the dictionary, their picture is right there. This is where Jesus goes, don't do that. Don't be a show-off. Don't be boasting in your own righteousness. This theme comes up numerous times in Paul's letters as well. There's times when he says, I don't want people to look at me and think that I'm boasting about how great I am. The only thing I boast in is Jesus Christ. The only thing I boast in is the righteousness of Christ. This is something actually that our small groups that have met, one of the Wednesday groups is a week ahead, but the two that met here on Wednesday and Saturday, we're talking about righteousness. We're talking about how it's Christ's righteousness that is sufficient for us. It's not how perfect we are that ensures that somehow we get into heaven. It's Christ's righteousness and our being claimed by Christ's righteousness, which is the answer to all of these things. And Jesus here, and in this whole section that we're looking at, is saying, don't show it off. Don't be standing up and proclaiming to the world, look, I've got it all figured out, or look what I did this week that was so fantastic and so great. And it's the opening verse, verse 1. And in the NRSV, which is the version of the Bibles that we have here in the church, you might have a different version, the verse reads this way. Beware of practicing your piety before others. Now, piety in the Greek, it's righteousness. So in my own thinking, because of the parallel between this and chapter 5 that came before, I flipped it around to righteousness, which many of the other versions include. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. We're going to stick with this verse for most of this. We will come to the other parts, but the other parts are illustrations and examples. So it's really important that we understand what the point is, which is this verse. The first thought or question that occurs to me as I read this, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. And right away, my brain goes back to chapter 5, where Jesus said this, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Okay, Jesus, which is it? Let my light shine before others so that they can see all my good works, or don't let them see my righteousness? It seems like there's a paradox, doesn't it? In one sermon, it seems like Jesus is completely contradicting himself. Like on the one hand, he's saying, this is really great, make sure people see it. And on the other hand, he's saying, nope, don't let anybody see it. What are we supposed to do with that? Now, if this was the only time this kind of thing happened in Scripture, we might go, oh, maybe there's a translation issue, or maybe there's something else that got in this. But for a lot of us, we read the Bible, and it seems like there's paradoxes all over the place, that at one and the same time, we are supposed to be righteous in a way that everybody recognizes, and at exactly the same time, hide it. Completely opposite things. A paradox is two opposite things that can't possibly coexist with each other. And so what do we do with that? Well, one of the answers is to choose which one of those two things you like the best and pretend that the other one isn't in Scripture. A lot of people do that when they're approached to the Bible. There's also an approach which says, well, I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to wrestle with it. I'm just going to apply whichever part fits in my particular situation at that point in time. I get really disheartened when Christians treat the Bible like they don't have to think. Because God created us with brains, extraordinary brains that work, and they work differently in all of us, but they work. And I think at no point was it ever God's intention that we wouldn't engage our brains in our faith journey, that we would kind of come to church and set your brain by the door so that you could just receive whatever's there. No, he calls us to think about it. He calls us to ask the questions. If we don't ask the questions, we can't possibly find the answers. And then what happens, we end up in a conversation with an Uber driver or somebody at a bus stop or somebody in a coffee shop or a family member, and they start bringing up these questions. They go, well, what are you supposed to do with it? How can you possibly believe the Bible's the word of God when it says completely contradictory things? How can you possibly follow Jesus when he says on the one hand, be righteous so everybody can see it. And on the other hand, don't let anybody see it. Stupid Christian. Why would you possibly follow the Bible? It's contradictory. It has paradoxes. It doesn't make any sense. Here's what I think we need to do when we come across that. First, we need to own it and name it and not be afraid of that. Not be afraid of the fact that we're holding two verses that look contradictory. So don't pretend it's not there. It is there. But then we say, we are starting from the foundation of believing that the Bible is the Word of God, that God has inspired those who've written it. And, I mean, Jesus of all people, this is Jesus' own sermon. And so to say, there's not mistakes in that way. It wasn't an, oops, I meant to say this instead. The Bible says what it means to say, or says what God means to say through it. So then we have to be prepared to wrestle. And I think the thing that we stumble across is sometimes what we focus on, thinking that it's the key meaning of a particular verse or a passage or a story or a theme, what we stumble across is actually not the key meaning behind it. And here's what I mean. In this example, the passage that we read today, beware of practicing your righteousness before others. Now, it seems that that's the point of this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others. And it contradicts what Jesus said before is practice your righteousness in such a way that you're a light to others, that they can see you, that they can see it. Except what if that's not the point of comparison? What if that's not the key thing that we need to be looking at? Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. Versus, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. There's no paradox when what you're putting side by side is beware, it's hard because it's a negative, but beware that you don't do it to be seen by others. Not beware that you don't do it, but beware about why are you doing it? Are you doing it so that others can applaud your great righteousness and your saintliness? Beware that you don't do it to be seen by others. That parallels up in 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works. Why? Not to applaud you, but to give God the glory. All of a sudden, when you shift your emphasis on what you're seeing in these apparently paradoxical verses, is that they're not a paradox at all. One kind of has a negative spin to it, and one has a positive spin to it, but they both have the same underlying meaning. And the same underlying meaning is this: it's about God, it's not about you. Yes, be righteous. Yes, make sure your motivations are right, but not so that everybody will look at you and go, oh my goodness, you're an amazing Christian. No, have them look and see your righteousness so they can go, wow, God's extraordinary. Look at the change he did in that person. Or look at what God has made that person capable of. God is extraordinary. That's what we want. When we're a light shining because we have managed to land on this thing called righteousness, it's God who gets the glory for that. It's not us who get the glory for that. That's the key. Let your light shine. But also, he says again, beware. Yes, be righteous. Yes, everything I wrote in chapter 5, I meant. But beware how you do it, because it's so easy and it's so tricky and subtle sometimes how it shifts over and it becomes about me. Look at me and how great I am. Look at the way I overcame this area of sin in my life. Look at the way that I have become so much more holy. It can become that. Now, I can hear you thinking, because when I preach, God gives me that spiritual gift. I can hear you thinking, Elaine, I wouldn't do that. Elaine, nobody in Canada does that. We are like one of the most self-effacing cultures in the world. And that's where the danger is. We miss the subtleties of how we do exactly that. Oh, no, no. Somebody's trying to thank you for something that you did in their life, a way that you showed up, a way that you were God for them or Jesus for them in their life. And we go, oh, no, no, it was nothing. By which we really mean, yep, I'm amazing. But we said it in Canadian so that it looks like we're being all humble. We hide our arrogance in the language of humility. And I think we're being warned here to not do that. Be righteous so that people will give glory to God. And beware of being righteous for the purpose of being seen by such by other people. This is really hard. Because the reality is, when you are following Christ, when you are allowing the Spirit of God to transform you, people will notice. You will be a light shining in the darkness. And then people will want to affirm that. People will want to encourage that. And there's nothing wrong with affirmation and encouragement. I think we should do more of it. I think we should call out when we see that people are following Christ well. I think that we should name that. We should support that. But always remembering that it's God who's doing that change in us. It's not us who are doing the change in us. If we're going to be righteous, if we're going to be Jesus, be like Jesus, it's only because God's own Spirit is making us righteous. It's not because somehow we are that great or somehow we're better than that person over there who can't get it together, who can't be righteous. I think it's key that Jesus puts as many verses into this as he does in the other thing where he says, here's what it means to be righteous. It's about the motivations of the heart. He's going on with that. Jesus cares about almost nothing so much as what's going on inside of us that motivates our behaviors. It's not that behaviors aren't important. But in Jesus' day, and often in our day, all that was important was behaviors. And this whole sermon is so much of correcting that, of coming back over and over and over again saying, what's going on in your heart? Are you looking to be applauded? Are you looking to be upheld? Are you doing all of this so that your fellow human beings will lift you up and say, oh, you get this prize or you get this acclaim or we're just going to hold you up as the example for everybody to follow you? Is that why you're doing it? Is that why you're living a Christian life? Is that why you're trying to be a good person? Or do you recognize that none of it's possible without God working change in you? There are three illustrations that Jesus uses, and these illustrations encapsulate the spiritual life. Encapsulate three major pieces or pillars of what it means to be a Christian. He says that it matters in our behavior towards others. That's the section on almsgiving, and we're going to go to there in a second. In our relationship with God, that's the whole piece about prayer. And in our own spiritual life or disciplines. So he speaks to this, be righteous, but don't show off about it, in our relationships with each other, with God, and inside of ourselves as we grow in our faith. And so I'm going to read for you again, verses 2-4. This is in our behavior towards others. And I've told you before that when you see a therefore, really pay attention. Well, in the NRSV version, there's a so. So verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven, which, by the way, is a really hard phrase. So we've grown up believing that our reward is heaven. Nothing we do or say can stand in the way of that. And Jesus says, if you practice your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. I'm not going to go into that in depth right now. But I wanted to draw attention to it because I'm hoping you will spend time with that this week. What does that mean? Does it mean that your salvation is in jeopardy? No. If that's where you go with it, I just want to say, nope, that's the wrong answer. I do want to set you this week to be looking for what the right answer is, what it is that Jesus is saying. Because all through Scripture, it's really clear that all that's required of us is that we accept Jesus, that we call him the Lord of our lives. That there's nothing that we do or don't do that stands in the way of that. So I'm encouraging you to spend some time really praying through this. What does that sentence mean? Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, the so is, this is the principle, here's the illustration. So, whenever you give alms, whenever you give out of your resources to help those who don't have resources, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the street. Now, this is hyperbole. People weren't showing up at the temple with a trumpet saying, pay attention, everybody. I'm putting my offering in the plate. I really doubt that was happening. But people may have been walking up proudly and dropping in their coins so they would clink nice and loudly. People may have been intentionally filling out their offering envelopes and writing in nice, dark, bold print how much money was in their offering plate, leaving it out for everybody to see so that then they could put it in the offering plate and make sure that everybody knew how much they were giving. Who knows what people were doing? But Jesus says, don't do that. Don't give your alms as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I tell you, here's a clue to that sentence I want you to think about this week. They have received their reward. But when you give alms, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In the way that you treat other people. And the alms is a great way to think about that, because it's the epitome of how we're called to treat each other, that we support, that we encourage, that we provide for, that we love each other. So whether it's the money that you give or some other way that you behave towards the other people, it's the same thing. Don't do it in a way that draws attention to yourself. In fact, be so quiet, be so secretive about it, that while this hand is dropping it into the Tim Hortons cup on the side of the street, this hand doesn't even know that it's happening. Wipe it from your memory so that you're not even at home thinking, oh, look at the good thing I did today. I threw $5 in that person's Tim Hortons cup. No, do it in such a way that you can't even remember that you did it, except you'll probably open your wallet and wonder where your $5 went. But other than that, because it's not about us. It's nothing in us that makes us so great that we're able to be generous, that we're able to give, that we're able to support our fellow human beings. We don't actually have it in us, all on our own, to be that way. What gives us the power and the will to be generous, to give, is the Spirit of God working in us. Now, you might be sitting there and thinking, oh my goodness, I know lots of people who aren't Christians. I know lots of people who don't even know God, who are totally generous. They're giving foundations and they're giving these gifts over here in scholarship funds, and they're supporting food banks and missions and all of these things. What, you're saying that that's not possible without Jesus? I can name 100 examples of people for whom it's possible. And I would say to you, and this isn't an original thought of mine, I think it was C.S. Lewis, but I maybe just attached his name to it because when I come across wise things, I like to think that wise people said them, and I think C.S. Lewis is wise. The comment is this: imagine how much more generous you would be if Jesus was changing you and making you that way. The bar of what it means to be generous in this example is not actually set by a dollar amount that a person gives. The bar is set by what Jesus requires of us. And all of us fall short of that bar. If you remember, there was a time when Jesus ran into, he's just described as the rich man in one of the Gospels. And Jesus ran into and met this rich man. And the rich man said to Jesus, I'm doing everything right. What more do I have to do to make sure that I enter the kingdom of God? This was not just a rich man, this was a good man. He was following the commandments. He was following the rules. He was righteous. Anybody who looked at him would have said, there's a righteous man. And Jesus said, okay, here's what you have to do. All that stuff that you have, sell it all. And the money you get from your yard sales and Kijiji sales and everything else, all the money that you get from that, you got to give to the poor. You can picture the man saying in his head, but then I'll have nothing left. Then I'll be one of the homeless people in need of other people giving to me. And Jesus, yes. That's the bar. Give it all away, have nothing left. That's what it means to be generous. That's where we go, regardless of what we have set the bar at, what we think is generous or not generous. Where Jesus sets it is essentially impossible for any of us. And as soon as we start putting our eyes on what Jesus demands, as soon as we start putting our eyes and our attention on what God asks of us, that's where we start to realize that in our own power, we can't possibly do that. That it's only through the transformation of the Holy Spirit working in us that we can truly be generous in the way that Jesus is calling, in the way that is definitional of righteousness. So let's stop comparing ourselves to other people. This is the Sermon on the Mount all over. The Beatitude number one, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who look to Jesus, not to other people around them, who recognize the poverty of their spirit because we're comparing ourselves to Jesus, not to the other people around us. It doesn't matter what person A over here is giving or what person B over there, person C over there is giving. That doesn't matter. What matters is, what is Jesus asking of you? I could go into a whole sermon on tithing and how Jesus actually didn't talk about tithing. He talked about giving sacrificially, which requires way more thought and discernment on our part than just calculating 10% off of our weekly or monthly income. I'm not going to go there. We can have another talk about that if you would like at some point in time. See, the thing is, there aren't just, we want to make it so easy as possible. Jesus, just tell me what's required, and then I can just do that and get on with my life. And Jesus does tell us what's required. Give it all away. Sell it all. Give all your money away. Be left with nothing. Be left destitute and poor and on the side of the road. And then maybe you'll get what it means to be generous. So he says, whenever you give, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that you may be praised by others. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward. But when you give alms, do not even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I think doing it in secret is the self-discipline or the spiritual discipline we need to help protect us from our desire to be lauded by others or by told by others, wow, you're so generous, because then we go, I guess I am. I guess I don't have to give anymore. Doing it in secret protects us in all of this. Jesus isn't setting down a rule saying, this is really hard to follow. He's saying, I want to help you in this. I want to help you to be righteous. I want to help you to glorify God in the way that you live your life and how he transforms you. And one of the ways I'm going to help you is say, do it in secret. Because as soon as you stop listening from the words of praise and affirmation from other people responding to your great acts, then maybe you can be focused instead on what God is saying to you. I think sometimes when we are giving in this kind of example of being generous with our finances, I think sometimes when we are giving, we need to be open to hearing God saying, actually, I'm not asking you to give that much. Believe it or I don't know if a preacher's ever said that, but sometimes we have this kind of martyr complex. And I think sometimes we need to hear Jesus saying, actually, while in the world's eyes, what you're giving may seem like a lot, you and I know what you have, and you aren't given enough. It's between me and God, and it's only when I stop listening to everybody else's affirmation and praise or judgment that I can be freed up to hear what God's directing me of. It's how we engage with each other. Then there's this, and, not just with your alms, but and, whenever you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand up and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they can be seen by everyone else. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. There's another hint to your homework this week. But whenever you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Furthermore, when you're praying, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard because of all their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Two pieces to this, and this is about how we are with God. This is moving past the how we are with each other to how we are with God. When you pray, don't do it in a way that, again, brings all the glory to you. I mean, can you imagine anything more opposed to what prayer is supposed to be? Prayer is supposed to be an expression of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's supposed to be an expression of children coming to a Father who has adopted them and being able to lay it all out, whether it's going to our Father and saying, thank you for what you have done, or it's going and saying, I'm in trouble, I need this, or whatever it is that you are going to your Father with. Prayer is about an expression of a relationship with God. So if suddenly you stand up before others, whether it's, you know, at the corner of Bloor and Spadina or down at Young and Dundas or here in church, and you stand up and you start to pray and you have all these eloquent words and you go, oh, people, listen to what a good prayer I am. All of a sudden, it has nothing to do with relationship with God, does it? All of a sudden, it's all about me. All of a sudden, it's about, you know, people coming up to me after the service and going, oh, the poetry of your words was just delightful. I could hear God in those and that loveliness. Oh, my goodness, you're such a good prayer. I could never do that. Neither should you. Now, I want to caution us here, because we have gone an opposite direction in prayer in churches, to the point where we've said that if anybody writes out their prayer, if anybody pays attention to the language choices that they use, then somehow it's not as holy of a prayer as somebody who just stands up and prays extemporaneously. That, I think, is false. I think that that's a lie that has been sown into particularly the evangelical church by the enemy, by Satan himself. Prayer is about relationship with God. God has given us the language. Language is a gift. Poetry, music, beautiful words, words that sound like what they mean, words that carry so much weight in them. And sometimes we need the beautiful words to remember how beautiful and how extraordinary God is. And sometimes there's nothing worse than listening or trying to follow along with somebody who's praying or leading in prayer, and all they have is ums, or any other word that may be used as punctuation instead of just stopping and actually focusing on God. It doesn't matter how you pray. What matters is whether or not you're praying to God out of relationship with God, or you're praying for the glory of all the people and for yourself. That's what matters. You don't have to be a real poet to lead a congregation in prayer on a Sunday morning. You also don't have to be comfortable, free from paper and manuscript and words that have been thought through ahead of time, to lead a congregation in prayer on a Sunday morning. You do have to be conscious of and focused on relationship with God. And when you're leading others in prayer, it's not just your relationship. You're helping them express through your words their relationship with God as well. The method isn't what Jesus is speaking to here. The motivation, what's in our hearts, what's deep in there, that's what it is. Whenever you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners. Why? So that they can be seen by others for how holy and how righteous and what a saint they are with the way that they pray. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward. Do it in secret. Go into a room. Shut the door. Again, this is a protection. This is a protection. It doesn't mean you can't ever pray in front of other people or with other people. Obviously, that's contrary to all sorts of things in Scripture. It does mean that if you find that you are in danger of prayer being about you and not about God, then guard yourself and protect yourself. Don't offer to lead prayer on a Sunday morning. Don't go stand on a street corner and offer to pray with people. Go somewhere where nobody can tell that you're praying. Nobody knows what words you're speaking. And see if you actually follow through or not. Because if you won't follow through in praying to God when nobody's listening, then that says something pretty serious about your relationship with God. This is a protection that Jesus is giving us. And then he goes further and he says, when you're praying, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. Oh, I have this pet peeve about prayer becoming magic spells. So the thing about magic is if you say the right words in the right order, potentially with the right motions or things, then something has to happen. And throughout the history of Christianity, prayer has sometimes been treated like it's a magic spell. If you say these words with this emphasis or this strength or in this format or in this place, God has to do what you say. And we hear it negatively. If God didn't do what you're asking him to do, it's because you prayed wrong. I can't count the number of people I've spoken to who've been told by some well-meaning Christian that they didn't experience healing because they prayed wrong, or they didn't have the faith backing. Something was wrong in the way that they uttered their magic spell, because somehow God is supposed to be in our control. That's so completely opposite of everything in Scripture. It was the way the Gentiles prayed. Because you see, in the Gentile gods, the gods who weren't the one God that we know to be God, they had to be persuaded and convinced to help out. They longed to have people bow before them and engage in that kind of worship. And you had to say the right words. You had to do the right things. You had to celebrate the right festivals. And then maybe the God would bless you. But we have a different God than that. We have a God who wants to bless us way more than we even want to be blessed, who wants to answer prayers that we haven't even thought up to ask yet. We have a God who's there waiting to hear us, waiting to engage in conversation with us, waiting to just hold us in his arms and hear us cry out all our sufferings and woes, hearing us vent to him when we're angry, hearing us shed tears in his embrace. God wants to be known by us way more than we want to be known by him. That's the God we go to in prayer. We don't need magic spells. We don't need the right words. We don't even need words at all. Paul talks about sometimes you go to God and you don't even have words to express. So you just got these moanings, these groanings of the Spirit that just pour out. Have you ever been like that where you need something so desperately, or you're feeling something so strongly, you just go and you cry and you know that God's with you, or you go, oh, God, and that's your prayer because you don't have anything else that you can say because you don't have words for the enormity of whatever it is that you're dealing with. And that's okay. Because prayer is about being in relationship with God, which means spending time with him. Don't have to worry about having the right words in the right order. You don't have to worry that prayer is some kind of a magic spell that you haven't figured out yet. What matters is the prayer. I'm going to skip over the Lord's Prayer, which will be disappointing for some of you. But again, this is homework number two for the week. Spend time with the Lord's Prayer yourself. The Our Father who art in heaven piece that's in there. And the reason I say that is because this is the example in these two pieces on prayer that Jesus spoke. Then he says, so pray like this. Some things that you notice in the Lord's Prayer, it's very simple. It doesn't go on and on and on. It's really short. A lot of times we Protestants don't use the Lord's Prayer in churches because it's too short for what we think is a good prayer. It's like you start it and it's over, boom, you're done. It's simple. It's a prayer of deep faith that God already knows these things, that God cares about these things. And it's couched, Our Father who art in heaven. We're praying to a Father who's head and shoulders beyond any father we've ever had in this life. The perfect Father. Imagine what a perfect Father would be, and then up that by 1,000%. And you start to glimpse how much God loves you and wants to hear from you. And then we go to the third, in our own spiritual life and our own disciplines. This starts at verse 16. And whenever you fast, now fasting, we call that a spiritual discipline. We call that something, a practice that we engage in because somehow it nurtures our relationship with God. Whenever you fast, don't look dismal like the hypocrites. For they disfigure their faces so to show others that they're fasting. In other words, they would go walking down the street all tired and gloomy, maybe no makeup that day because they just want everybody to know. And then somebody will come up and go, what is wrong with you? Oh, I'm fasting to the glory of God and it's so hard, but God is good and he sees me. And the person goes, oh, I could never do that. You're amazing. Again, see the problem there? is that it becomes about you and how amazing and how righteous and how saintly you are, and it stops being about God. What's way more impressive is when somebody's able to fast or engage in any of the spiritual disciplines and nobody can tell. That's extraordinary. Don't look dismal. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. In other words, prepare yourself to go out and be seen by the world so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in the secret places. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. See how all three of those examples, they cover everything to do with life, essentially. In all of them, are you seeking to honor God? Are you seeking that God would be glorified? Or are you seeking your own glory and appreciation and encouragement and affirmation? I can't answer that for anybody but myself. And honestly, the only way I can answer that for myself is if I ask God to convict me of the places where I'm not. Because we are really good human beings lying to ourselves, rationalizing things, convincing ourselves of things that may not be completely true. And so we go to God, we go to this Heavenly Father who loves us deeply, and we start by saying, God, would you please reveal to me where my motives are not pure, where I am not righteous, where I need to be corrected and changed by your Spirit. And then have the courage to receive the words that God's Spirit will speak to you in that. Because there's not one of us in the room that doesn't need to be convicted in some area of our life of ways that we are falling short of the righteousness of God. And here's the beautiful thing. God doesn't convict us so that he can beat us over the head and make us feel awful about ourselves. He convicts us because that's what it takes for us to finally go, oh, please change me, to make us truly righteous instead of just wanting it as easy as possible. And when we say, please change me, the Spirit takes that part of us and does this transformational work that is beautiful and extraordinary and the most amazing thing to experience in our own lives. Sure, in the moment and in the convicting stage, it doesn't feel like a beautiful thing. But when we come out the other side and we look back and we're able to go, God, you're extraordinary. I can't believe you did that in me. Thank you so much that you have changed that part of me, because that part of me is ugly. That part of me doesn't honor Christ. I don't want that part of me. And I can't get rid of it. Paul writes, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. And I love that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote that, because it gives me hope. It means if the Apostle Paul is sitting there saying, I am this sinful creature, and there's nothing I can do to rid myself of these sinful motivations and this sinful behavior all by myself, it takes God himself entering in and changing those things. And let me tell you that God never withholds that from us. You'll never ask God to show you and to do work in you and have him say, nope, sorry, busy today. He always wants to be invited in to have more. Because the more righteous we are, the closer we are to God, the more connected we are to God. And that is the most extraordinary thing about this human life, is when it can be lived in relationship with this extraordinary, majestic, holy, perfect Father who loves us without condition.